Thank you, Philip. If I was better prepared, there'd be slides, but I've got one visual aid. There is a picture of the bishops at the last Lambeth, including the lay people. I'm in the middle to prove to my wife I was actually there. I'm wearing the team tie. I didn't bring the invitation to the garden party or the whatever else there was, but because I couldn't find it. I'm told that all these talks will be on someone's website tonight, so there'll be the footnotes and all the other stuff will be there. There's a bit of quotation in this paper. I'll read fast because Philip's given me a short period of time, so if you're not off, it'll be on the website tonight. I will repeat the headings twice if you're taking notes, just to see where you're going. I've entitled this Doing the Lambeth Walk. The request. We, the bishops, clergy and laity of the Province of Canada, in Triennial Synod assembled, desire to present to your grace that in consequence of the recent decisions of the Privy Council in the well-known case respecting essays and reviews, and also in the case of the Bishop of Natal and the Bishop of Cape Town, the minds of many members of the Church have been unsettled or painfully alarmed, and that doctrines hitherto believed to be scriptural, undoubtedly held by members of the Church of England and Ireland, have been adjudicated upon by the Privy Council in such a way as to lead thousands of our brethren to conclude that, according to this decision, it is quite compatible with membership in the Church of England to discredit the historical facts of Scripture and to disbelieve the eternity of future punishment. So began the 1865 letter from the Canadians to Charles Thomas Longley, Archbishop of Canterbury and Primate of All England. The letter concluded, "In order, therefore, to comfort the souls of the faithful and to reassure the minds of wavering members of the Church, we humbly entreat your grace to convene a national synod of the bishops of the Anglican Church at home and abroad, who, attended by one or more of their presbyters or laymen learned in ecclesiastical law as their advisers, may meet together and under the guidance of the Holy Ghost take such counsel and adopt such measures as may be best fitted to provide for the present distress in such synod presided over by your grace." Even without any knowledge of the background or context, a reader would have noted that the events referred to have unsettled or painfully alarmed the minds of many members of the Church. Hence a call for action to comfort the souls of the faithful and to reassure the minds of wavering members of the Church. That was the request. Some background, referring to some of the issues raised in that letter. Essays and reviews. The Essays and Reviews controversy involves several prominent churchmen, including a future Archbishop of Canterbury, who published articles challenging Christianity in its orthodox form. Legal proceedings were instituted against two of the authors. Church courts found against the authors, but on appeal, the Judicial Committee of the Privy Council found in favour of the authors. Next, the Bishop of Natal. Bishop Colenso of Natal was a missionary bishop with a great heart for evangelism, but was a modernist in theology. His publications got him into trouble, and Bishop Gray sacked him. After various appeals, the Privy Council reinstated Colenso, as Gray had no authority to constitute a tribunal. Colenso was also successful in forcing the Colonial Bishoprics Fund to continue paying his stipend. The Anglican bishops in the communion were outraged. Colenso was not invited to Lambeth. Another bishop of Natal was elected, and for some years until Colenso's death, there were two bishops in Natal. Next, the Bishop of Cape Town. Mr. Long was an evangelical clergyman who refused to attend a synod convened by Bishop Gray. After several court actions, the Privy Council held that where the overseas church was located in a country with its own legislature, and where the church was not established by law, the members of that church were a voluntary association only. The letter's pattern creating the overseas diocese did not give the bishop coercive power to call tribunals, compel attendance, and enforce judgments. Other background events. By 1865, there was significant growth of synodical government in the churches in the colonies. The third jubilee of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, the SPG, was celebrated from the middle of 1851 to the middle of 1852 and was an important event in the development of Anglican self-consciousness. The church in America had been a significant focus of the work of the SPG. Many American bishops visited England. Meetings were held, festivals conducted, and great services held in Westminster. This celebration provided chances for conversations about a pan-Anglican Congress. Other matters to note was the end of the American Civil War, John Henry Newman going to Rome, and the Gorham judgment on baptismal regeneration. They were other factors that were all in the background mix to the call for the first Lambeth. The response. Archbishop Longley responded to the Canadians, "I propose that in our assembling we may consider many practical questions, the settlement of which would tend to the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and to the maintenance of greater union in our missionary work, and to increased intercommunion among ourselves. Such a meeting would not be competent to make declarations or lay down definitions on points of doctrine." The nature and character of Lambeth. The correspondence and discussions before the first Lambeth essayed the possibility of an international synod. Objections to this came from evangelicals in the York province and some broad churchmen such as the Dean of Westminster. Legal structural issues such as the independence of the church in America and whether the Church of England could be part of an international synod were also factors. Archbishop Longley was at pains to say that he would not convene any assembly which pretended to enact any canons or affected to make any decision binding on the church. The gathering was not to be a synod, but a conference. And in preparation for the second Lambeth, Archbishop Tait stated, "While friendly counsel and gathering of all the bishops of the Anglican Communion may be productive for the greatest good, they must be very careful not to claim any power or authority beyond that which is willingly conceded to them by the several voluntary bodies whom they may represent." And Benson, opening the third conference in 1888, pointed out that Lambeth was in no sense a synod and not adapted or competent to or within its powers if it should attempt to make binding decisions on doctrines or discipline. This fellowship character of the Anglican Communion, which includes Lambeth, was articulated by the conference itself in 1930. The nature and status of the Anglican Communion is a fellowship within the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of those duly constituted dioceses, provinces, or regional churches in communion with the See of Canterbury. They are bound together, not by a central legislative and executive authority, but by mutual loyalty sustained through the common council of bishops in conference. Our own Archbishop Lone, in speaking of the 1968 conference, said, "The Lambeth Conference has always been a semi-private and unofficial gathering convened on the initiative of the Archbishop of Canterbury, without any constitutional basis or legislative authority. Bishops have only been present at the invitation of the Archbishop and not as a matter of right in the eyes of the law." Resolutions. Since 1867, there have been 12 subsequent conferences at roughly 10-year intervals. The 13 conferences have passed 822 resolutions, most of which have now passed into oblivion. Until the Resolution 110 of Lambeth 1998, the resolution which had most currency outside the meeting, which spawned it, was the resolution known as the Lambeth Quadrilateral. This 1888 resolution gave a core shape to Anglicanism and rose out of a discussion of the basis on which the English churches could unite. The scriptures, the creeds, the two dominical sacraments, and the historic episcopate form the central elements of that quadrilateral statement. Just over a century later, in 1998, the resolution known as Lambeth 110 concerning human sexuality has been the flashpoint for endless debate, countless meetings, division between bishops and congregations, primates and the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the rock which threatens to sink the good ship Anglicana Ecclesia. But what is the authority of conference resolutions? Certainly there is no legislative fiat, as I have explained. And as Archbishop Robinson told the Sydney Synod, my point here is simply to say that neither the pastoral letters nor the resolutions of the conference should be taken necessarily to represent the deliberative, collective wisdom of the Anglican bishops at Lambeth. In my case, that's Robinson's case, of course, they have no legislative or binding effect on the churches, the Anglican communion, or on the bishops themselves. It is my view that the status and weight of Lambeth 110 is due to the resolution being a true reflection of the teaching of Scripture. That an overwhelming majority of bishops supported the resolution adds gravitas to the statement, but it is not this element that gives the text its imperative. It is because the Scripture speaks from the resolution. Who goes? 151 bishops, including retired bishops, were invited to the first Lambeth. 76 came. The Archbishop of York and most of his province refused to come. Evangelicals were suspicious of such a meeting, and some doubted its legal basis. In 1878, 173 were invited and 100 came. The numbers were 240 invitees and 194 acceptances to the fourth conference in 1897. However, by 1978, the numbers had grown so much that it was no longer possible to hold a conference in the library at Lambeth Palace. The conference then became residential and was moved to the University of Kent near Canterbury. Over 500 bishops were present in 1988, together with the Consultative Council, 34, and others, making a total of 1,200. 20 years later, in 1998, there were more than 850 Anglican bishops, together with bishops from churches in communion with Canterbury, plus the Consultative Council and other ecumenical participants. As to Lambeth 2008, not all bishops have been invited. The invitation list is a mystery. We know that Jean Robinson has not been invited, but the other focus of the Windsor report, Bishop Michael Ingham from Canada, has been invited, despite the fact that Ingham and Robinson are joined together in the Windsor report as causes of the present crisis. The consent by the Episcopal Church of America to the election and consecration of Jean Robinson to the Diocese of New Hampshire, and the decision by the Canadian Diocese of New Westminster to authorise the right for the blessing of same-sex unions, were both actions contrary to Lambeth Resolution 110. The Windsor Report does not distinguish between the American or Canadian actions. Given this joint condemnation of the American and Canadian initiatives, it is hard to see why Bishop Ingham has been invited when Bishop Robinson has not been. There are strong suggestions that Robinson may yet be invited as an observer. The distinction between observer and full participant is meaningless in practice. Certainly based on my own experience at Lambeth 1998, when I was present as the Australian lay rep on the Anglican Consultative Council. ACC members were full participants in all activities, as were all observers, except that only diocesan and assistant bishops could take part in and vote in the plenary session held on the last day. In my view, it is entirely consistent with Windsor for Robinson not to be invited. It would also be consistent with Windsor for invitations to be withdrawn from Bishop Ingham and all the American bishops who consented to the election of Robinson, as neither the American Episcopal Church or the Canadians have complied with the recommendations of Windsor. The program. I believe that when the conference met in the library at Lambeth, there was opportunity for proper debate and consideration of issues raised in position papers. The conference runs for some 3 weeks. Certainly from 1978 onwards, members self-selected themselves into topic sections to discuss papers distributed before the conference. Resolutions arose from sections which were then supposed to be debated in plenary session when the entire conference assembled. Archbishop Lone observed, "Debate in depth on these matters were scarcely possible, since speeches in plenary sessions were strictly curtailed in length." 10 years later, in 1988, there was no real change, as Archbishop Robinson reported to the Synod. The section reports were not debated by the conference as a whole. In fact, they have yet to appear in their final form, having been committed to editors or consultants to be polished up. But about 70 motions were put to plenary sessions of the conference in the last few days. This seems to me a doubtful method of producing reports, despite a good deal of preliminary work having been done. Nor do I think much weight can be attached to resolutions adopted at the conclusion of this process. Often there was no debate, whether in plenary sessions or not. The final plenary sessions, in which motions were considered, were, in my opinion, the least satisfactory part of the conference. They are also the least well attended. Of course, some good things are said in these resolutions, as also in the pastoral letters. But he had some doubts. My point is simply that neither the pastoral letters or the resolutions of the conference should be taken to be representative of the deliberative collective wisdom of the bishops. The experience of Marcus Lone, who was at 3 Lambeths, and Donald Robinson at 2 Lambeths, was exactly my experience in 1998 concerning section reports and resolutions. I handed in some 30 amendments to the draft section report in week one and was assured that the drafting committee would get back to me. I am still waiting. The one resolution which did receive considerable debate and amendment on the floor was Lambeth 110. It had been the subject of intense preparation. That resolution was considered with Robin Eames in the chair, which allowed George Carey to make a major speech in favour of the resolution. Enormous press coverage was given to this resolution, and Carey was condemned by a very vocal minority. According to what's been published, the program pattern of previous conferences will not be followed in 2008. Retreats in small groups, no position papers, and no provision for plenary sessions to consider resolutions seem to be the order of the day. The traditional London day, however, has been retained, with lunch at Lambeth Palace, followed by a garden party at Buckingham Palace by gracious invitation of the Sovereign. Costs. As the conference was originally confined to diocesans, and only more recently assistant bishops, it was customary for the diocese to pay for its own representatives. In 1998 and in 1988, the members of the Anglican Consultative Council were also invited to Lambeth as full participants. On both occasions, the ACC office paid for the costs of the conference, including travel. Before the residential conferences in 1968, bishops made their own accommodation arrangements and travelled up to London each day for the conference. Once the conference became residential, the costs became immense. American generosity has underwritten many of these costs, but therein lies a problem. Conclusion. As Archbishop Peter Jensen has stated, the Anglican Communion has been irreversibly changed by these developments. That's the Windsor Report developments I've already alluded to. And this Lambeth Conference is not able to turn the clock back. It's ironic that the call for the first Lambeth came from Canada, supported by America. As located in these provinces today, are the causes for the present disharmony. Just as issues of belief shaped the calling of the first Lambeth, issues of belief have affected the shape and acceptance list for Lambeth 2008. Many conservative Anglicans will now gather at GAFCON, which is an opportunity to look to the future and obey the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. The Canadian Request of 1865 asked that the bishops be attended by one or more of their presbyters or by laymen learned in ecclesiastical law. That never happened at Lambeth, but may well happen at Gavcon. The winds of change have blown through the Anglican Communion, and the epicentre has shifted, and we wait in expectation for the day of the Lord.